idolatry. As Paul waits in the city of Athens for his mates, Timothy and Silas, if you recall where we left off last week, Paul has gone ahead to Athens on his own, and the other two have stayed back in Berea for the time being. Paul wanders the streets of Athens while he's waiting for them to catch up, and his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. The passage today is about idolatry. But what is idolatry exactly? Here's a definition to get us thinking. Idolatry is to assign glory and honor or give authority and power in one's life to anyone or anything other than the Lord God. The worship of other gods, images, idols, or even creation itself. It seems that in Athens, the city is full of physical idols, actual statues and images of false gods, because Paul goes on to specifically mention objects of worship in verse 23. Objects of worship and things that are made of gold or silver or stone. An image formed by the art and imagination of man, he speaks of. So Athens is full of physical idols, statues and images. But we also need to understand that idolatry is much deeper than just making statues and images. Idolatry is deeper than having statues and images. Idolatry is when those things are worshipped. Worshipped, that is, when they are glorified and honored, or when they are given undue power or authority in someone's life. The Bible introduces us to the God to whom all of our worship must be directed. Why? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those very first words of the Bible set up for us a fundamental creator-creature distinction. A distinction. God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth, as Hebrew speak, for everything. Absolutely everything was created by God. And that fundamental truth runs all the way through the scriptures. All the way through. God is distinct from everything else because he created everything else. God sits outside, above and beyond absolutely everything. Because God created. Out of nothing, God created everything. So he alone is worthy of glory and honor. He alone has authority over everything. Idolatry, in all of its many forms, it ignores that fundamental framework that God is distinct. Idolatry takes something else and assigns glory and honor to it, or it assumes power and authority for something other than God. So God instructs us in Exodus chapter 20, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me." And I think we read that wrong in English. When we see that word before there, before, we think it means we should have no other gods above God. God should have the highest place. God should have the number one spot in our list of things to worship. But literally, the command there translates, "before my face, in my presence." In other words, you shall have no other God besides me. Or even simpler still, you shall have no other gods Full stop. Why not? Because it is God who created the heavens and the earth. Anything else that tries to sneak its way onto our list of worship is just something created. It's only the Creator who deserves glory and honor and praise and is to have power and authority in our life. And yet we are fallen, aren't we? In our fallen state, we are given over to worshipping the creation in so many subtle and not so subtle ways. We are given over to worshipping created things, whether it's creation directly, as in nature, or God's creation indirectly, in the things that we as created beings have created or invented or thought up. We just do it. Calvin said that the human mind is a constant forge of idols. It's a production line. We're always conceiving and then making new things to worship. So the human side of the Bible story, all the way after Genesis 1 verse 1, the human side of this Bible, it is full of idols. Actual physical objects that people fashion out of stone or wood or gold or silver or bronze to represent another god to worship. The commandment goes on, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He must be our only God. But as I say, the tragic reality is that that Bible story after Genesis 1 is full of idols. Athens is full of idols. And pay attention to this passage today, because our own society is full of idols. So as Paul wanders the streets here in Athens, he responds to the idols that he sees in Acts 17. And as we read that, be thinking about our own time. Paul warns people about putting other things in the place of the one true God. Verse 17, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews." Why? Because his heart was provoked, his spirit was provoked because of all the idolatry. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." He engages with people everywhere, trying to reason with them. That is, trying to point them to true and proper worship, trying to point them to the one true God who they should direct all their worship to. And Athens was a city known for its deep thinking, for its philosophical thought. Luke explains in verse 21 that everyone in Athens loved nothing more than to sit around listening to or speaking the latest ideas. I guess Athens was a bit like social media is today, just without the media. At any rate, Paul's engaging with some very deep thinkers in Athens, and Luke tells us about two particular groups here, two dominant philosophical groups at that time, the Stoics and the Epicureans in verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also engaged with Paul. There are two really big schools of philosophical thought, and we might just stop and explain them for what it's worth. Epicureans believed that the universe was a meaningless accumulation of atoms, and so life, therefore, should just be lived so as to secure the greatest amount of personal pleasure. That's the point of life. But unlike the modern world, the ancient focus on pleasure was, it was across the whole course of one's life, the big picture of life, not the immediate satisfaction. And in the big picture, the pleasures of the mind are far superior to the pleasures of the body, which actually only distract us from it. Pleasure, ultimately, for an Epicurean, is about happiness, contentedness. And happiness doesn't come from satisfying our earthly desires that come and go every day, but by suppressing those desires. If we suppress those desires, then we're not at the whim of those things, and we can be truly free from our circumstances. Whatever comes at us, we can be happy because we're not at the mercy of those fleeting desires. So we use the word Epicurean today to actually, quite the opposite, talk about a gluttonous kind of lifestyle, a hedonistic lifestyle. But originally it actually meant denying anything that was unnecessary for life so that we could be free. Because those things lead us away from pleasure, which is the more the happiness that's the more lasting sense of pleasure. Actually sounds a bit like Buddhism, I reckon. And in many ways it is like Buddhism, except for in Epicurean thought, those basic desires about, you know, living and being happy, they're good things. They're good desires that we should pursue. This whole thing doesn't really go very far towards explaining relationship with anyone else, which is, you know, absolutely fundamental to humanity. I mean, if my whole worldview is focused on my own personal balance of pleasure and pain, then in a meaningless universe, then how can I genuinely love anyone else if my whole worldview's in here? But anyway, I digress. There's Epicurean philosophy in a nutshell. Deny anything not necessary to life so that I can be free of my circumstances to simply be happy, albeit selfishly happy. Stoics believed that rational wisdom would lead a person to understand nature around them, to get a better understanding of reality, and then to act in harmony with that nature that's around us. And in one sense, nature's a bit like, in the Epicurean thought, it's just an organization of atoms that are just there by natural laws and so on. But in a more profound way, nature is actually a living, rational being in Stoic philosophy. Nature is God in Stoic philosophy. The more one can align themselves with nature and with the natural reality of the world around us, then the wiser their pursuit in life will be and the greater their ultimate good will be. Speaking of good, evil is just a relative construct in this worldview, of course, because it's just a part of nature. So nature is God, and therefore evil is actually good. Stuff just happens. Stuff just happens, so just get real. That's Stoic philosophy. Life's just about becoming the best version of yourself. There's nothing else really to go for. Just become the best version of yourself in light of the reality that you're living in. The reality of nature. So no matter what happens, just get yourself in line with nature. How anyone could be considered out of line with nature when technically they're part of nature kind of escapes me. But anyway, there's Stoicism in a nutshell. It also has similarities with Buddhism and with humanism and with materialistic atheism and with Epicurean thought. It's even got some similar ground with Christianity in some ways, if you look into it. But the main point of difference with all of those worldviews and Stoicism is that in Stoicism, nature is God. So Stoicism is pantheistic. To summarise those different viewpoints that are going on here in Acts 17, Paul says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Epicureans say, nothing created the heavens and the earth. The Stoics say, the heavens and the earth are God. There's the context for Acts 17. Paul's engaging with Stoics and Epicureans and, by the way, everyone else who happened to be in the marketplace or in the synagogue. He wants to tell people everywhere about the God who created the heavens and the earth. and the consequences for giving glory or honor to anyone or anything else. The consequence of assigning power or authority that isn't due to anyone or anything else. They're the two main points that Paul goes on with here in chapter 17, in particular in his address to the Areopagus in verse 22. God alone created and sustains the universe. Therefore, God alone be praised. On the one hand, Paul believes that God created the universe. That's his first point, and that it's only because of God that we live and move and even have our being. Paul believes that God gives us life and breath and everything, he says. Paul knows that creator-creature distinction in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created absolutely everything. It is only because of the loving and benevolent work of God, the gift of God, that any of us even exist. That our lungs breathe. That our hearts beat. That our minds can even ponder the meaning of life and develop philosophies and seek pleasure and carve objects to worship. Our whole universe, our whole existence is only here because it was created and designated by God. And in our fallen nature, our sinful response to that is to cut God out of the picture, to pursue all kinds of other things and ideas to try to make sense of life with. In our sinfulness, we grope around in the darkness when we could be sitting in the light of our Creator. And if we're honest, our best efforts in and of ourselves, like the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers here, our best efforts basically amount to trying to get ourselves in line with the material reality around us. The Bible calls us to get ourselves in line with the God who created the material reality around us and sustains us in that reality. And so Paul addresses the Areopagus. Standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he says, verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Why? Why did God create and sustain all of this? Why did he appoint all this and put it all in place? So that we would seek him and worship him. Verse 27, "so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" And because God created and God sustains, Paul wants all the people of Athens to worship him and to direct all of their worship to him. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Turn away from your idols, Paul is saying, and worship God. Why is Paul so determined here? Why is his spirit so provoked to share his beliefs in God? I mean, he's got his beliefs, but why? Why does Paul even give a hoot about these people in Athens? They got their views, he's got his. Why not just let each to their own? Because in verse 18, Paul knows about Jesus and the resurrection. Those are the two things that started all this. He's been preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And some of them said to him in verse 18, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." In the Stoic view, and in the Epicurean view, and in every Greek view, there was no belief in the resurrection. In some Greek views, there's like a shadowy kind of afterlife in you know, Hades for most, or Elysium for some, if they're lucky. There's no place in any Greek view for considering a resurrection. But Paul is teaching the resurrection. Paul has seen death reversed. He's encountered the living Lord Jesus who was crucified. And he's been taught by God about the resurrection and the life to come for all of us. Paul writes scriptures about the bodily resurrection that Jesus has given proof of and that we can all look forward to. He writes scriptures on that in this New Testament, and he's preaching it here live in Athens in Acts 17. Because resurrection is the essential new teaching that all of these people in Athens need to hear. Death is not the end. And this life is just the shadow of the glory to come. And we must understand that this vague, floaty, spiritual kind of idea about the afterlife that the ancient Greeks thought of and that's still so popular in our culture today is not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about resurrection, bodily resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave in flesh and blood. They touched him. He ate fish with them. He cooked fish for them. In some kind of new resurrection body. And that's the Christian hope too. It's promised in the scriptures. Paul preaches resurrection. And Paul also preaches Jesus, the one who's demonstrated resurrection in the first place. But more than that, Paul says, more than that, he's the one who God has appointed to judge the entire world in righteousness at the last day, as we read in Romans earlier. He's been appointed by God to judge the entire world in righteousness, and by raising him from the dead, God has testified to his appointment as our judge. Paul tells the Areopagus Council, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What will people be judged for is the question. What will people be judged for? What is it that God calls everyone here, everyone everywhere to repent of? In the context at hand, for these Greeks that Paul addresses, the fundamental sin is clear. They have failed to acknowledge God as the creator of all things, as the one who sustains them. And therefore they have failed to worship God. They found all kinds of ways to take God out of their worldview. They've replaced him with other things. They have filled the land with idols. Paul's charge is simple. God created everything, and he's the one who sustains our every breath. And so all of our praise should be delivered and directed to him. But instead, the world instinctively wants to create gods. And because those gods are all hollow, we continue to create gods. We continue to bet each way on all kinds of gods. The altar Paul found in Athens in verse 23 there, to the unknown God, confirms what people all know deep down, all too well, that in all their other gods, people still haven't found what they are looking for. They still haven't got what they know must be there. They have got their gods of all kinds, but they've got no assurance at all. They've got to cover all their bases, and so they create another altar to the unknown God. That's how the world continues. And the world also wants to force a harmony across all of this. It wants to say that all religions are the same. For all those different gods out there, each to their own. Whatever each person believes, fine. They'll all face their own religious endpoint. As popular as that message is today, is it even remotely plausible? The idea that there might actually be all kinds of gods out there to cater to whatever things we conceive and invent in our minds, whatever object we craft, whatever belief system we develop, that there's going to be a god to match that, it's absurd, isn't it? Either there is a god or there isn't a god. If there is a God, then surely he is exactly who he is, not who we wish him to be. It's our task to inquire as to who God is, not dream up who we think he should be. This passage reminds us that surely if there is anything fundamentally true about God, then it is that God is who God is. The Bible claims to be the revelation that God has given us as to who he is. And there is nothing more powerful about how God has revealed himself to us than in the actual human flesh. He revealed himself to us in Jesus, the Son who was made one of us, to live among us and to give his life up for us, so that the righteous judgment of God that Paul speaks about here, the righteous judgment that everyone everywhere deserves, can be carried out in full. But carried out on himself rather than on us. Our God, the God of mercy, spares us what we rightfully deserve. And then he testified this to us in the most powerful way. Again, unique in all of history, he raised Jesus from the dead. And these scriptures proclaim that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and that he will come again from there, as Paul teaches here, to judge the living and the dead. For those who have not received salvation in Jesus Christ, the judgment is still hanging over them. The judgment is still pending. God calls people everywhere to repent so that they can be forgiven now and saved from the judgment. The times of ignorance God overlooked, verse 30, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Of course, the world's free to reject that call that God makes. The world's free to stick to their disinterested philosophy of each to their own, but our culture and our values do nothing to shape who God is. It doesn't work that way. Our values and our culture do nothing to change what God has done or to rewrite what God has said. All authority is his alone. Have you given anything else undue power and authority in your life? Do you ascribe glory and honor to anything other than God? Would you be willing, after reading this passage in Acts 17, to do a stock take of your life for idols, things that lead your worship away from the God who created all things and sustains your very life. Hopefully you don't have literal statues of gods or images of other gods that you pray to or bow to or worship, burn incense to, or anything as obvious as that. Hopefully you don't. But do you have a good luck charm, perhaps? Lucky rabbit's foot in a drawer somewhere. A horseshoe, pointing upwards, of course, to catch all the luck at the front door. Elephant statues with the trunk up. Or elephant statues with the trunk down, depending on where you come from. Figures or pictures of nature, birds or trees, turtles, geckos, anything that subtly embodies to you Mother Nature. The sun or the moon or the stars. They're all just created things. But it's easy to slip into worship of nature. What about trinkets of saints? Anything like that? A charm bracelet, perhaps. A tiki or a talisman or an amulet. An article of jewellery fashioned after your star sign. A birthstone. A gemstone. A precious stone. Picture of clover, tarot cards, the monthly magazine with your horoscopes. Do you go for fortune cookies, fortune tellers, lucky lotto, lucky coins, lucky numbers, got a lucky number, lucky socks, lucky skirts or hats or handkerchiefs, lucky bamboo, lucky jade plants, mistletoe, wood to knock on. Prayer beads, worry dolls, troll dolls, shooting stars or wishing wells or crossed fingers. Some of these things are harmless, aren't they? Just a bit of fun, wouldn't we say? We should be very careful. Just because we are so accustomed to things in our culture does not mean that God approves. In Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, Paul teaches that idolatry even includes unhealthy desire for things. Coveting is idolatry. Desiring things beyond what is healthy, idolatry. Perhaps it's certain types of food, or food generally. Certain types of alcohol, or alcohol generally. Have we made coffee a god? Perhaps for you it's something more tangible, a device, a car, a boat, a building, the home, the church, glorious buildings full of artwork. Glorious artwork of buildings. Artwork or artists generally. Music or musicians. Pop stars. Celebrities. Fashion. Glamour. The wardrobe. Accessories. Designer labels. What do you desire? What do you glorify instead of God? What about sexual idols? Naked statues, suggestive figurines, phallic objects, sex toys, pornography, the human form, your own form, body image, and anything that helps the pursuit of so-called beauty and youth. The self. Look very carefully for all the things that are ingrained in our culture that want to draw glory and honor and power away from the one true God. Because our city, our culture, is absolutely saturated with idols. And we are under constant pressure to acknowledge them. But God created the heavens and the earth. And it is God who gives us life and breath and everything else. You shall have no other gods before his face. Even if they're good things, gifts from God, if they master us or hold sway over us, if we give them power in our life or praise, they become idols. All too easily we end up forgetting about God and living for his gifts in idolatry. Let me close with the words of the Apostle John as he closed his first letter. In 1 John chapter 5, he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us life and breath and everything. We acknowledge you as the one who created the heavens and the earth, and we praise your name. We ask you for your help as we seek to live out life as your children, and we ask that you help us to find idols in our life, Lord. Search our hearts and help us to keep finding them and turning away from them, Lord, and turning back to you. We praise your name for all that you have done and are doing and will continue to do. May all glory and honor and power be yours forever and ever. Amen.